Well, believe it or not, we've been in Acts chapter 2 for a while now. I'm sure you realize that. And it's taken us, 4 weeks, 5 weeks of sermons. We're finally at the end of Acts chapter 2. But it's important to remember that the events described here up until the very last verse cover one day. One day in the life of the church. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we'll be. So Acts chapter 2 begins with the Spirit descending on those in the upper room, the followers of Jesus, who at that time numbered 120. A crowd gathers to figure out what's going on. Peter preaches what is arguably his best sermon. It's the first one that he preached that we have record of. And he closed his sermon with the words that are found in verse 36, "Let all of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When they heard those words, the scripture tells us that those who heard were under such deep conviction from the Holy Spirit that they were cut to the heart and they cried out to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what are we going to do? What should we do? What is left for us?" They were convicted both of the lordship of Christ, but more importantly, their own sin. They did not try to deny what Peter said. They simply cried out, "What are we going to do?" That's not a bad result for a first sermon. I can guarantee you, I don't remember much about my first sermon, but that was not the result of it. Probably more like, "Brother, what did he say?" Yeah. Well, when they asked the question, Peter responded, gave a specific instruction to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He promised them that that repentance and faith in Christ would result in the gift of the Holy Spirit being given to them as well. The text tells us that he used many other words to warn them. He pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this crooked, corrupt, depraved generation." And the text tells us in verse 40 and 41 from last week that those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to the church that day. 3,000 spiritual newborns. Remember earlier in that day, they started that day with 120. They ended the day with an attendance of 3,120. 3,000 new children of God. 3,000 new people in the church. You think that's a wonderful thing, and it is, but it's a nightmare too. 3,000 new shepherding responsibilities for 12 apostles. I'm sure when they had this 120 in the upper room, they're thinking, "Okay, that's 10 for me, 10 for you, 10 for you, 10 for you." And Thaddeus probably looked at Peter and said, "Okay, now what? 3,120. You know, we're excited. We've experienced some growth here in recent months. And there is tremendous joy in a church where there is growth. We would much rather have growth than not have growth or decline. But there is tremendous responsibility for a church over the care of its flock, its people. One of the commentators I read this week summed it up like this. He says, "I'm sure that this growth brought great joy to the apostles, but I'm also sure they ended up in those recent days with some long nights of counseling. There were conflicts over false doctrine. There were great disappointments as well. New babies mean great responsibility and a lot of work. Those newly born again believers were 3,000 bundles of joy and 3,000 accidents waiting to happen. On a much smaller scale, we face the same challenges and responsibilities here. And I admit that to me, in my flesh alone, the task seems too big sometimes. And that thinking about you and praying for you, your needs, your challenges, your struggles, the responsibility that I have before God keeps me up at night. But I can tell you this, I'm also grateful that Luke doesn't just end that chapter with 3,000 new believers. He doesn't leave us wondering about how all of that growth translated into what became that very first church in Jerusalem. In fact, in our text today and in the next several chapters, we get to see a glimpse of how the apostles handled their growing church. The details, what they did, how they handled conflict, how they handled the growth. And this church just keeps growing. Luke tells us that in chapter 5 of the book of Acts that multitudes were added after another sermon. Multitudes. Luke tells us in chapter 6 that the number of believers in Jerusalem kept multiplying greatly. We just heard in the reading that Bob read for us of our text for this morning that the Lord was adding every day to their number people that were being saved. And by seeing how they led the church, we can get an idea of how we ought to lead as well. When we see their priorities for their early church, then we can make sure that we bring our priorities in line as well. Luke provides us here at the end of chapter 2 with a picture of the church, the first church, kind of like a snapshot. Now understand that a snapshot, a picture, can usually be, and in this case probably is, what you look like at your best. Think of the Christmas family photo that you like to take and put on a card and send out. Your kids do not always look like that picture, okay? Your husband probably doesn't either. We want to project what we can look like when we're doing everything right. When the hair's washed and combed and the faces are washed. That's kind of what Luke is doing here. It's not fake. Luke's not lying about what the church did. But this is the church at its best. This early church was not a utopia. It had imperfections. I hear so often, or I have over the years of ministry, man, if we could only get back to being a New Testament church. New Testament church, man. That would be it. That's the ideal. And if our text this morning is Luke's Christmas photo of the church, he's about to give us some other pictures of the church in the weeks ahead that could probably then be labeled the awkward family photos of the church, right? You're going to see them be, not only are they well received by the community, but they're more and more opposed by the leadership in Jerusalem. There's opposition to this church. You've got a case in Acts chapter 5 where a couple of people lie about their offering from this church. Not this church. From that church. A couple, Ananias and Sapphira, lie about what they got for a property that they gave as a donation, and God strikes them dead. New Testament church? By Acts chapter 6, all of these people have become a great need. And yes, the church is sharing, but there's one group that says, you know what, you're ripping our widows off. They're not getting as much food as the other widows. There's complaints in this early church. Complaints to the leadership about how they could be doing things better. Paul and Barnabas, two of the pillars of the early church, get in a fight over who they're going to take along with them on a mission trip, and they split company. They don't even travel together because their disagreement is so sharp. And don't even get me started on the church at Corinth. Read that book sometime if you'd like a picture of a church, a New Testament church. But anyway, today's passage does provide us with a true and accurate picture of an ideal church, what the church looks like at her best. And Luke shares four commitments in this passage. There are four things that he says the early church was devoted to. Four things they were devoted to that they were passionate about. We're going to spend most of our time in the sermon this morning looking at those four things that they were devoted to. Because as we're going to see, the commitments that Luke lists there are things that the church can control. There are things that we can control as individuals. We can control what we're excited about, what we're passionate about, what we're devoted to and committed to. But in addition to the four commitments, he also lists three results that came about because of their commitment to those four things. But these results are things that he makes clear were the result of God's work, not the church's. The church can't control the results, but we can control the commitments. Now, when I started on this passage, I was very tempted to take one sermon per thing. I'm still not sure I shouldn't have, but I'm not going to. I am going to try to get my way through these. You got to understand, for a preacher, this is an important passage for us, because I look at this every day in my email inbox. I get another email from some expert that's going to tell me what I'm doing wrong at my church and how if I just follow these 12 easy steps for $49.95, I can have 3,000 converts in a day like Peter did, which I find ironic because I do get a glimpse here for free of what Peter was doing when he brought... Anyway, there's a lot of pressure. There's always something new and exciting on the horizon that you as a pastor, as church leaders, can plug in. Here's this technique. Here's this idea, you know. But I love passages like this because when I feel like maybe I'm not doing enough, when I feel like maybe I'm not doing what I should be doing, when I look over and I think, man, that guy's using that $49.95 package and he did pick up 10 new people this year, maybe I should go back and look at the $49.95 package. I'm reminded that the scripture tells me what I need to focus on. The scripture tells me, and this is what I answer to. So if you come to me with one of those kind of things and I seem less than enthusiastic, please understand it's not you, it's me. And I like this passage because this passage, among many others in the New Testament, reminds the church and its leadership, here are your priorities. This is what you need to be about. Don't get distracted. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and they devoted themselves to the prayers. That's how that text would read literally. And it would say something like this: they were continually devoting themselves to this list. And it's important, I think, that we get a handle not only on the four things, which we will, but on this idea of continually devoting. Continually devoting. What does that mean? It means a steadfast and single-minded devotion to a certain course of action. What does devotion look like? Well, Plato wrote the first sentence of his Republic 9 different ways before he was satisfied. History tells us that Cicero practiced speaking before his friends every day for 30 years to perfect his speaking. Noah Webster worked 36 years writing his dictionary, and he traveled across the Atlantic more than 3 or 4 times in order to gather material. Milton rose at 4 o'clock every morning in order to have enough hours to write Paradise Lost. Gibbon spent 26 years on his work, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Bryant rewrote one of his poems 99 times before he published it. And it became a classic. I would hope so. Ted Williams, for all you sports people, he was a baseball player in the 40s and 50s, was known as a, quote, natural hitter. And once by a reporter, he was asked about that natural hitting ability, and he replied, it's nonsense. There's no such thing as a natural hitter. I became a good hitter because I paid the price of constant practice, constant practice, constant practice. He was devoted to being a great pitcher, a great hitter. This is what devotion looks like. And it's interesting to me that these new believers devoted themselves to these four things. Let's consider them one at a time. The first thing on the list, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The first question I ask is, why is this first in the list? There's no indication that these are listed in any particular order of importance, but this one is listed first, and I think it's important that it is because I believe that the apostles' teaching, which in a sense is the Word of God, the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the Old Testament, the teachings that were being written, the New Testament is, of course, the apostles' teaching. So it becomes the foundation for everything else. If I tell you that we need to be devoted to fellowship, you might say to me, well, what does that mean? Where would I go for an answer to the apostles' teaching? And if I said we need to be devoted to the breaking of bread, that one seems a little easier. But if there's more involved in it, where am I going to find the answer to that? The apostles' teaching, the Word of God. So I do believe it was listed first for a reason. And these daily, these 3,000 newborn Christians, we're told, were daily devoting themselves to God's word as it came from the apostles. The epistles hadn't been written yet. The gospels, there were no written biographies of Christ at this time. So they were using the Old Testament, the sayings and teachings of Jesus as they recalled them, Sermon on the Mount, their conversations with Jesus. And these new Christians, you must note, were hungry for God's word. They couldn't get enough of it. I think that being filled with the Spirit of God and being filled with God's word go hand in hand. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17 says about the same thing, but it begins with a charge, a command, an exhortation to let the word of God bear fruit within us. I love this passage. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Is that true for you? Does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We need a hunger to hear the word. We need a hunger to read and to study the word. We need a commitment and a devotion to hearing the word of God, to teach it, and most of all, a desire to submit to it. And isn't that why we built all this? You know, this wasn't just to give you a little bit more elbow room, although I'm sure you appreciate it. When we had conversations about building, nobody on any of our committees or boards said, "We just need to build something to show people that we're doing something." Nobody said that. Nobody said we need something to impress the community. Nobody brought up that we needed a building. Nobody even brought it up really so that you could be more comfortable. As much as we care about you and appreciate your comfort, that's not why we did it. We did it so we'd have more space for more people to come and hear from God through his word. We did it so that the word of God could be proclaimed to more people as it's sung and read and prayed and preached and taught. We did it so that more people could come to hear the message of the gospel and be saved. That's why we did it. And this is why the kind of preaching and teaching that we do here is so important. We are committed to expository preaching as our primary means of communicating the word of God on a Sunday morning. Passage by passage through individual books of the Bible, instead of something that the preacher thinks would be a good 6-week topic, or something that you think would be good. "Man, I wish he'd preach more on this, this, or the other thing. I'd really like to know more about that." We do it this way because it's not about the topics I'm interested in or the topics you think you need. Preaching through the Bible is being committed to the teaching of the apostles, and it helps us to see what God wants us to hear and see. It gives us God's agenda. And all of those things that are important to us will come up as we march our way through God's word. All right, we got to keep going. The fellowship. The fellowship. This is one of those Christian words that has essentially, in my opinion, lost all meaning. Because we have in our brains, if we've been in church for more than 15 minutes, we have in our brain what fellowship is. But when I hear people talk about fellowship, oftentimes it isn't really a biblical description. It's more of a social description. So let's consider it a little bit. It's got a great Greek word that was real popular in the 70s. This is the first Greek word most of us probably ever learned, right? Koinonia. Koinonia. That's the Greek word for fellowship. The root word, the root idea for this phrase, fellowship, koinonia, this word, the root idea is simply commonness or commonality. Every time this word is used in the New Testament in any of its forms, it denotes some kind of sharing. Either sharing something with someone, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the word is used to talk about sharing an offering or a collection or a contribution from you to them. Or it could mean sharing in something someone else is experiencing. So it doesn't have to be stuff. It can be more relational. like this. Our fellowship is also sharing together in this experience, worship, life, evangelism. Now, from our context here in the book of Acts, it looks like it's pretty heavy towards the material thing shared. Where we get to verses 45, 44 and 45, we're told that the believers had everything in common. That they were sharing anything, goods. And it eventually grew into including the distribution of resources and even food to those who were needy and hungry in their midst. By chapter 6, that's what we see. So I think that when we consider what Luke has in mind here in 2:42, when he talks about the fellowship, he's talking about all of that. He's not just talking about the experiences we share, our partnership, if you will, in faith. It goes beyond that to the individual needs and sharing our stuff with each other. Contributions, table fellowship, friendships, relationships, unity, which characterized the early church. Now, it's interesting to me when I studied this, that this word, this kind of fellowship did not exist before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That Greek word koinonia isn't even found in the Gospels at all. This is the first occurrence of the word in the New Testament. This idea of sharing life and relationships, all that we own, all that we possess, is new to this body of believers. Now, please understand that this is not communism, right? There's no government with a big stick forcing Christians to do this. They willingly shared what they had with one another. And it's also not, I get this sometimes from people, it's also not communalism. This wasn't like everybody decided, well, there's a nice piece of property outside of Jerusalem. We could build a big house and give everybody a room and we'll all live together. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that, but that's not what this was. When it says they shared all things in common, they didn't all live together in a big commune somewhere. This was a voluntary sharing and distribution of what they had to support each other. But also note that even though it was voluntary, it wasn't just a few of the rich folks that did all the sharing in this. This was something that all believers participated in according to whatever means and resources that they had. This wasn't just for those who had too much stuff. This was for everyone. And everyone was willing to share and to give whatever they had for the good of each other. This was love expressed in action, giving sacrificially. And this continues as a pattern throughout the New Testament. This is one of the things you're going to see repeated, not only in the book of Acts, but throughout the letters as well. So fellowship is love expressed not only in words, but also in actions and in deeds. And yes, trust me on this, it can be complicated. We'll see this in the chapters ahead of us, and you'll read examples of it at other times in later letters in the rest of the New Testament. By chapter 6, for example, I mentioned to you that the apostles realized they needed some help when it came to passing food out to widows because it wasn't looking fair. So they formed a team of what they called deacons at that point to make sure that the distribution of food and the resources were handed out fairly and to give them a break from handling that sort of thing as apostles. In a later letter from the Apostle Paul, we see him giving instructions to a new church concerning how to determine if a widow in the church actually needed help from the church. It wasn't simply, I'm a widow, now support me. They asked questions about her family and who was around and who could do other things. There were this church, you know, we get the idea of a pure kind of hippie commune almost, right? Everybody just had an equal share and nobody fought and everybody got along. But that's not the case. Pretty early on in the life of the church, as it grew, they needed a hierarchy of leadership. They needed to know how to continue teaching after the apostles were gone. And we see the young church begin to establish rules for itself and even kind of informal membership guidelines. Church government structures, appointing elders in churches planted in areas outside the reach of the apostles' leadership, and the leadership that would continue to be provided after the apostles were all gone. And the bigger we get, the larger we get as a community here in La Porte, the harder it is to keep community thriving, to keep that fellowship real and authentic. Because fellowship can't be done by committee. The pastors and deacons can't do this by themselves. This is a body-wide activity. And fellowship, as we see in this text, cost them something. In contrast to the way we use the word fellowship today, it's not just warm fuzzies we feel for each other. It's not punch and cookies. It doesn't take place simply because we're in a room in the church called the fellowship hall. Fellowship, real fellowship, comes through giving, sharing. True fellowship costs something. So many people never know the joy of being devoted to Christian fellowship because they have not yet learned to give themselves away. They'll visit a church, they'll visit a small group, but they visit and they sit and they think with only an eye for themselves, only a thought for, what is this providing me? What can I get out of here? And when they do that, they leave frustrated because there's no fellowship there. The truth is, you will have fellowship. I will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out ourselves to others, to give something of ourselves. This early church was devoted to fellowship. And I believe that this kind of devotion to fellowship could be one of the greatest weapons for the sake of the gospel in this community. This kind of New Testament fellowship of sharing lives is a way to show the community that we live in how committed we are to each other. And the church can do some things to help by providing opportunities. Missional communities that we offer on Sunday evening starting in October. Sunday school classes. Wednesday night community meal. And the studies that go with it. These are all opportunities for you to grow in your relationship with others. Not to mention this one here. And a time we set aside every Sunday morning just for you to sit and talk. To deepen relationships. To get to know each other. If you're not involved in some of those things I listed, get involved. If you are already involved, then invite somebody to join you who isn't already. If you come on Wednesday nights and you know there's a friend or a family in church that doesn't, say, hey, come with me on Wednesday nights. I think you'd like it. Sit in a different place on Sunday morning. You know the names of the four people around you now, I'm sure. Get crazy. Mercy. You know, and remember that fellowship works when you realize it's not all about you. When I realize it's not all about me. You know, you may have been here for a long time in this church and you're like, yeah, I'm cool. I got all the friends I need. Well, guess what? There's a lot of new people in this church that need you to be their friend. That need you to reach out and to include them to it. These first two commitments in the list of this early church were crucial. They were important then, and they are important for us today. You know, when you ask people who have stayed in a church for any significant length of time, why they end up choosing and staying in a church, almost universally, you'll hear them say something about the teaching and the preaching of the Sunday morning service and the connections that they've made at that church, the relationships. Those are the hardest. And when you talk to people, like I've done, who have left heartbroken, a church that they were in for years, the hardest thing for them to leave was the friendships, the community that they had been a part of. I'm not talking about church hoppers that are just bouncing around looking for the latest, greatest thing. Don't ask them anything. What does that mean to say? I'll ask them. But I know what they're going to say. I know what they're going to say already. Many people initially visit a church based on chairs and the comfort of the chairs, or the excitement of the music, or the slide that takes your kid down to Sunday school class. Those things are good, but guess what? Your kid's not going to like that slide a year from now. He's going to be too big for it. And then what? You pick the church based on a slide. Those kinds of things don't keep people. It's the Word of God and community that holds people for the long time, the long term. Okay, we got to keep going. The breaking of bread. Commentators are divided because it says the breaking of bread in the text. There's some argument, speculation that this was simply a meal, a common meal that they shared together, or the breaking of bread could refer to the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, the Eucharist, when we share in the Lord's Supper together. I think it's both here. I really do, because we know historically that oftentimes the early church met together for a meal, and at the end of that meal, then they would share communion together. But if it is the Lord's Supper, and I believe you could make a good case for the fact that it is the Lord's Supper, there was also the reality that they simply shared meals together. They liked being together. Verse 46 says, day by day, attending the temple together, and so they went there for teaching to the temple, a place called Solomon's Porch. We'll get to that later in the book. They would go and hear the apostles teach, and then when they broke up and left, it was kind of like, well, what are you going to do? Well, come on over. We'll throw some lamb chops on the grill, and we'll eat together. And they did that. It says here, they broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Let me tell you another thing that's been lost in modern evangelicalism. It's hospitality. The art of hospitality has almost been lost in the church today. But in this early church, we see it as one of their priorities. Breaking bread together around a table in a home. That needs to come back. If you're too busy to have your brothers and sisters over to your house for a meal, guess what? You're too busy. You're too busy. Whatever is you're too busy with is not this. And it's not one of the priorities for the believers in the early church. Being together was important to them. It's just the way it is. And if you don't think your house is nice enough, or if you don't think you're a good enough cook, then the problem isn't with your house or your cooking, it's with your pride. You need to repent of that pride and invite somebody over for a hot dog. Or something like that. Spaghetti. Scrambled eggs. I'm thinking of easy things for you. If you need more suggestions, just give me a call. The text says that they were just eating bread for crying out loud, right? Hey, would you like to come over and break bread with me? And you come over and I got a loaf of bread and that's it? Be ready for that. Okay, yeah, I know it was more than bread. But you get the point. It was important for them. One of the best books I've read in the last year or so was a book by Rosario Butterfield on hospitality as evangelism. Not just for us, but for your neighbors. If you really want to have your world rock, read that book. All right, we got to keep going. The prayers. It's interesting to me that in the original language, it doesn't read, they devoted themselves to prayer. It says, the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. That's most likely because, as you'll see here in chapter 3 next week, that they were still participating in the practice of daily prayers at the temple. They went to the temple, it says, at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So this was a time where the Jewish people would go, some scripture would be read, they'd go through their form prayers, and they were participating in prayer meetings, as a sense. You know, extemporaneous prayer is good. Prayer where we just are like, hey, pray with me. I got to pray about this. Those are important things. I mean, when the New Testament says pray without ceasing, it definitely has that kind of an idea in mind, that our first thought for everything ought to be to pray about things. But this is also could be referring to a more formal expression of prayer, something that I think has also been lost a bit in our contemporary expression of Christianity. I can remember the first time I was called upon to pray as part of a church service, and I wrote my prayer out ahead of time. For a couple of reasons. One, I knew I'd be nervous, and I didn't want to get up there and start saying weird, cliche Christian phrases. I drilled into my head not to pray for anybody's traveling mercies, because I thought, I don't even know what that means, and I don't want to say things I don't know what they mean. But I wrote my prayer out, and there were some people afterwards that were kind of like, did you write your prayer? And I said, yeah. Really? I said, what's the matter? You think it doesn't count now? Because I took some time to think my way through it. You know? Do you realize that in this old covenant community, the people of Israel, that they were given prayers to pray? That God gave them prayers in the scripture to read? The Psalms are filled with prayers. You know, when we lead in singing, I don't get up and say, hey, hang on a second, sing along with me. I'm going to make this up as I go. There's nothing wrong with putting some thought behind what you're going to say publicly, especially when you're talking to God. You know, I spend a lot of time thinking about what I'm going to say to you because it's important. I think prayer is the same way. Now, I'm not saying we go to the extreme, everything formal. Nobody's allowed to pray unless you've run your prayer by the pastoral staff. That's not what I'm saying. Extemporaneous prayer is important. The heart's cry to God is crucial and critical for the Christian life. But this aspect is also something that's important. It's okay for you to use. I tell you, there are mornings when I go to pray and I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray about. I'm distracted. And Psalms, this book of Psalms has come in handy for me more days than I can recount to you. Where I'm just like, well, I'll just pray this to God and start reading through the Psalms. And I'm like, you know what? I needed that. The stuff David was going through in a cave somewhere outside of Jerusalem thousands of years ago. What do you know? My heart feels the same way today. How about that? I have a book of Puritan prayers. Those guys knew how to write prayers. How many of you use a prayer journal to keep track of what you're supposed to pray about? Man, we print out a prayer sheet for you with lists. I mean, if you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ and you try to remember everything about them that you needed to pray about, Jesus even had a form prayer for his disciples. Now, I know you can make the case that it's a guide. Pray for, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We want to talk about God being holy. I get that it could be a simple list or a guide, but you know what? It's a prayer. And it's okay to pray it. And Jesus could have simply given them a list. But he didn't give them a list of things to remember to pray for. What did he give them? He gave them a prayer. Said, pray like this. Pray this. Neither way is the only way, but we need to see that both are very valuable. The main point that Luke is making, though, is that the early church was devoted to prayer, committed. Formal, informal, they were committed. Are we? Are we committed to prayer? We have opportunities for prayer here on Wednesday nights. We have opportunity for men to pray on Saturday mornings. Our missional communities, one of the sweetest things for me about our missional communities are the times at the end of those that we pray together for an extended period of time. The more we commit ourselves to prayer, the more we're going to see God work, and here's why. Prayer is pleasing to God because there is no other act like prayer where we demonstrate our complete dependence on God. Think about it for a second. Not praying to God essentially is saying to God, I got this. Don't need your help. If you don't pray for your kids, you're telling God, I don't need your help with my kids. I read a really good book on parenting. I've got this. If you don't pray for your husband or your wife or your relationship, you're saying to God, I don't need your help with my marriage. And anybody who's been married more than 5 minutes knows you need God's help with your marriage. You just do. We need him. We need him with our kids, with our families, with our marriages, with our jobs. We need him here. I do not have any other plan than this. And every bit of this plan's results depend on God. He's the one who added to their number. He's the one who got them favor with the people. He's the one who brought them faith. Have you forgotten what the psalm says? That unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. How would you like to think that all of the time, money, energy spent to build this space was in vain? It was for nothing. Well, if we think we built this on our own, if we think we did it with our strength, with our skills, with our gifts, with our resources, for our purposes, then it was all for nothing. But when we build it with a complete dependence on God and his word, then we can trust him for the results. And nothing says, God, I'm depending on you more than prayer. So we need teaching. We need togetherness, fellowship, community. But we need to be a praying church as well. So there you have it. A list of four things that every church needs to be committed to, devoted to. A list of things that you as individual Christians also should see as your list of priorities. All of these were describing the collected church, the gathered church, but they could fit others individually as well. I'm going to end with this. You know, I like visiting and observing other churches. I like going when I can. I don't get to very often, but I like to look at their order of service. I take notes of the elements of their worship service. I take notes of how often they pray, how central the scripture and prayer is, what they sing, how they sing it, the sermon style, the sermon content. I know that some of you know this because when you visit other churches, you bring me home presents of bulletins from their church services. So I can see even though I'm not there. But you know what's interesting to me? Many commentators believe that these four things we just listed were actually an early list of what happened when that early first church gathered to worship. I know it doesn't list singing as one of the four things, but if you consider what the purpose of singing in the church is, it does, in, as part of the apostles' teaching. You know, we read earlier from Ephesians and Colossians that even the songs that we sing are a method, a way of teaching truth. And when you understand that fellowship, koinonia, they practiced, included the sharing of money and other resources, then you have a pattern there for an offering being received as part of a worship service. Breaking bread can surely mean the Lord's Supper. And praying? Yeah, that's an important part of a worship service, yes. A few minutes ago, I mentioned the fact that I like looking at bulletins from other churches. But there is actually a copy, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, there is a copy of what churches did on Sunday mornings that dates back to the early part of the 100s. There was a guy named Justin Martyr, great name for an early church father who actually was martyred. Justin Martyr, he was born in right around 100 AD, just after the time of the apostles. He became a Christian when he was 30, and he wrote some books. He was a Christian apologist, and his mission in life was to explain Christianity to her critics in Rome. People that were like thinking the Christians were nuts and wacky, he wrote books to say, we're not crazy, this is what we do, and here's why we do it. Well, he actually, we have his book, one of his books is called Apology. It's the oldest New Testament, the oldest non-New Testament record we have of how early Christian worship was conducted. And he wrote this book so unbelievers would have an understanding of why we do things the way we do them. And when you listen to how he describes what a worship service looked like in the early 100s, it's pretty amazing to me. A little side note for you. The text also implies that Christians worshiped without their shoes on. So I'll bring that up at the board next week. He writes this, Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly because it's the first day on which God, having wrought a change in creation, darkness and matter made the world. And it's the same day that Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs, writings of the apostles, and the writings of the apostles are read as long as time permits. And then when the reading has ceased, the elder verbally instructs us and exhorts us to imitate the good things that we've just heard read. Sermon. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the leaders who provide the orphans and the widows and those who through sickness or other cause are in want and those who are in bonds and the strangers among us. And so, in a word, we take care of all of our needs. That's the offering. Now, having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss or a handshake. Then is brought the elder of the brothers bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he takes them, he gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And he offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying amen, which means so be it. And when the elder has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced. And those who are absent, we carry away a portion for them. Wow. Nothing fancy there? No fog machines, no laser light shows, no live camels. Just teaching and preaching the word of God. Just sharing lives with each other and God-centered times of worship and prayer. This is what we can do This is what we can do. We can do all of that still. We can devote ourselves to the exact same things they devoted themselves to. And in my understanding of the scripture, that is what God has called us to do. We may be in a new building, but we're going to stick with this old way of doing it, of things, because this is what God tells me we should do. We can do it, and we can ask Him to bless it and give us results. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that what was said was clear, it was received well, and that where we have areas that we need to work on individually or even as a corporate body, that we would begin to see those needs and address them and trust you to fulfill your purposes in our lives. I pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.